أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، رحمة للعالمين، خاتم النبيين، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت الذين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله وعدائهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد ذرأنا لجهنم كثيرا من الجن والإنس، لهم قلوبا لا يفقهون بها، ولهم أعين لا يبصرون بها، ولهم أذان لا يسمعون بها، أولئك كالأنعام بل هم أضل، أولئك هم الغافلون. صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد. The importance of basirat in fighting today's fitna has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 7. Over the weekend, as a recap, we began to turn the route of our ashra towards its final destination, where we began to talk about basirat and looked at two concepts or two veils that stop us from being the ahl basir. On Saturday, we talked about ignorance and jahal. And on Sunday, we talked about this concept of conviction and yaqeen inside Islam. You see, the example I'll give you when talking about how these 10 days were prepared. The mission of an airplane is to fly in the sky. But it doesn't start off in the sky naturally. It taxis them down the runway, it takes off, it elevates, it gets to a certain elevation, and then it begins to fly. Similarly, we have reached those days in our ashra where we are now in the air, we've reached our elevation, and now we're about to fly for the next 3 nights. But before that, we had to discuss several things which we discussed in the past. It's been a week now, alhamdulillah. And we talked about everything from the detrimental effects of fitna and corruption, to talking about the enemy within, to talking about the concept of the veils of basirat. So now comes, as they say, the belly of the beast, the crux of the matter. Today, tomorrow, and Wednesday, we look at three very important topics about the development of basirat inside of us. And the base of our discussion from day number one has always been around Surah Al-Araf, ayat number 179, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that those who will be in the hellfire, the majority of them, will be those who were given hearts, eyes, and ears, but they never used those faculties for any sort of benefit. They were, as the Quran says, like cattle. They were heedless individuals. So today we look at a very important discussion on haq and batil, truth and falsehood. And unless and until you are able, and we are able, to identify the difference, or at least identify haq by itself, then fitna will continue to be spread across our communities, and we will continue to be confused inside of our hearts. That's why, if it's one thing the Ahlul Bayt stood for, it was haq. If it's one thing that they stood against, it was batil. We are not followers of individuals, nor are we ourselves individuals, who say, Raziyallahu anhum to Muawiyah, and Raziyallahu anhum to Ali. We are not individuals that praise the zalim and the mazlum in the exact same sentence. Nor are we individuals who believe that the war of Karbala were between two shahzadis, na'udhu billah. We are individuals who follow that path that's been called for us, what is haq and what is batil. And the choice is up to us. The problem lies when the two are mixed, and that's been our discussion for the past 7 nights. So understanding that we belong to an ideology and a school of thought that has given its life for the flag of haq should be the number one thought in our minds. So whether it's you imprison me for 13, 15, 17 years, whether it's that you poison me, or whether it's you struck me with a sword, or whether it's you trample my body in Karbala, whatever the case may be, I am not going to surrender to batil, I'm going to be the stand bearer of haq. So the very first reaction that we should have as followers of the Ahlul Bayt, as individuals who are here in this weather, in this cold, driving sometimes for an hour to get here, should be that we are followers of individuals that wherever you see justice, you rise in support of it. Whether you see injustice, you rise up against it. And that doesn't matter if the justice being done is by a Muslim or not, or the Muslim are Muslims or non-Muslims. We simply don't accept injustice. And we simply don't accept falsehood. So the sheer importance that our Ahlul Bayt throughout history gave haq and batil is in front of us. And that's something that all of you, mashallah, are fully well aware about. So today we look at three very crucial and fundamental points in our discussion. Number one, we look at the concept of absolute truth versus relative truth. Number two, we look at the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Ahlul Bayt when it comes to haq and batil. And then we have a discussion that closes out tonight's discussion on the heart of you and I, and how we can bring this discussion of haq and batil home to all of us. And we'll examine our lives today and see why is it that we are so confused about these two. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. If I was to ask all of you in this room and my respective sisters on the other side of the building, what is truth and what is haq to you, I would get about the amount of answers that I would receive would be equally to the amount of people in this room. The definition of truth to all of us individually might be different. We might have discussed truth at some level with ourselves. We might have experienced haq at some level by ourselves. And that's why there is a type of haq called a relevant haq, where that haq is to you and to you alone. Then there are truths that exist in society called the absolute truth. And there are individuals that reject this concept, our ulama don't reject this concept. It has to be understood, it's a philosophical discussion. We try not to make it as dry as possible, but one that's very important for all of you to understand. Philosophers like Socrates and Aristotle, the Greek philosophers, would say that absolute truth, 100% haq, is what is essential and everything else doesn't matter, they say. Imam Khomeini takes that concept, rahmatullah alayhi, and discusses this idea that absolute truth and absolute haq is attached to the sifats of that divine ilahi, and absolute falsehood are those things that are adamul wujud in the zat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that don't exist in the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So just to make this a little bit understandable for myself, first of all, is that if we want to understand what is absolute truth and haq in Islam, we look and we attach those things that are the attributes of Allah, and the manifestations of those attributes become haq, number one. Absolute falsehood are those things that don't exist in Allah, and the manifestations of those existences are absolute falsehood. For example, Allah is Ghafoor, Allah is Rahim, Allah is Rahman. And we as individuals who are the believer of this Allah, If we want to tread the path of Haq, it's not enough to believe those sifats in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to manifest those sifats inside of us. So if we beg to Allah for forgiveness, we equally have to be forgiving ourselves. If we beg Allah for grace and for love and for mercy, we equally have to show grace and love and mercy to each other. So when you have a Sayyid who meant to say sacrifice and he said suicide, there's no need for us to cause uproar in the community. It was a simple mistake the Sayyid made. And it's important for us to show that grace towards this mu'min of ours by being sure that we give him excuses upon excuses. But the reality is that as much as we want Allah to forgive us, that's how much unforgiving we are to each other. That's why we have and we beg to Allah that Allah, you are Sattar al-Uyub, as I mentioned before. You are the hider of defects. You are the one that hides our problems. But is it that you and I are manifestations of that sifat? When we find out the aibs of others, do we hide them, or do we dispose them, or do we display them for everyone to see? That's why when it comes to the discussion on the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this point becomes very clear. It's not my topic on justice, but just so you understand, how is it that those qualities that don't exist in Allah are known as falsehood, and those that exist in Allah is known as haq? The question is, how can we prove that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not do injustice? Because those in the society who are atheists will come to you eventually, if they haven't already, and say, look, all these earthquakes, these tsunamis, the flood in Pakistan, what happened in Haiti, all these natural disasters, and all these innocent lives and children dying, where is your God now, they'll ask. You claim that God is just. Explain how God is not just in this situation. That's not my topic, I won't even answer the question. What we do though is we claim that Allah is just by looking at an approach that Ayatollah Nasir Makarem Shirazi introduces in one of his Aqaid books. A very beautiful approach. He says to understand the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we look at why one existence would do injustice in general. We take the discussion backwards to move forward. Ayatollah Makarem says that there are mainly three reasons why any existence would do injustice on any other existence. The first one is need. You have something I want, I need it. You don't give it to me, I'll do injustice to get it. Whether it's property, whether it's money, whether it's oil, it doesn't matter. So number one is need. Follow me for a second. Are we all with me, inshallah, today? Then salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The second reason why one would do injustice is ignorance. You ask certain governments and certain countries in the world today, but how do you explain that the staining of the blood in Iraq and Afghanistan and Palestine are on your hands, but come out and say that we are those who are ambassadors of peace and freedom? That's why when the Quran talks about this in Surah Baqarah, ayat number 11, the very famous ayat, that says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. When it is said to them that don't do facade on earth, the Quran paints his picture like when you approach them and said, look, don't do facade. They're almost shocked. That it says, قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. Us? We're the peacemakers. We are the peacemakers, the Quran says. We are not ones who do facade and fitna on earth. We are the peacemakers. And they actually believe what they're doing is peace on earth. But if you look at their hands, you see the blood of Afghanis, Iraqis, Pakistanis, all these individuals, unfortunately. Second reason, ignorance. They have no idea that they're doing injustice on each other. The third reason is gharur, to show that I am the superpower of the world. I will do whatever I want to do, and no one can stop me. So when I blow up Afghanistan looking for a man with a big beard, I'll blow up Afghanistan looking for a man with a big beard. They attack Iraq because there are weapons of mass destruction that were never found, then I'll blow up Iraq with weapons of mass destruction. But I do it because I can do it and nobody can stop me. So three reasons why someone does injustice. Need, ignorance, and ego. So if we understand this, that why one does injustice, we bring these three to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we understand that Allah is neither in need, nor is He ignorant, nor is He full of Himself. Thus Allah can never do injustice. That's why we say that those sifats that don't exist in the Zat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and are manifested in this society, those are individuals who are the Ahl Batil. If you understood that, give me a nice salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. وَعَجِّلْ فَرَجُهُمْ So understanding, first of all, this concept of absolute truth in Islam, all those qualities, like I said, that belong to the Zat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those qualities that are not inside the Zat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the manifestation of those qualities are those that are on the path of falsehood. Now it's up to you, this is where I give you all homework, to think and contemplate and discuss with your mind. Right now in this world, we've talked to a point where I am exhausted about the inner enemy. If you want to talk about the outer enemy, the enemy with a face, ask yourself, who are those individuals that are on the path of falsehood, and who are those individuals that are on the path of haq? And once you've identified those individuals, or that country, or that leadership, or that foreign policy, then you have two choices. You can rise up with those who are the Ahl al-Haq, or you can at least get out of their way. But we have individuals who understand that yes, this country, this leadership is on the path of Haq, but they also block the progress of that path as well. So the first discussion is on absolute truth in Islam. The second discussion we have to talk about is, where does the Quran talk about this, and what does the Ahlul Bayt say about this topic? In Surah Al-Anbiya, ayat number 18, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala paints this picture of haq and batil almost battling each other. When He says, نَقْذِفُ بِالْحَقِّ عَلَى الْبَاطِلِ فَيَدْمُفُوهُ وَإِذَا هُوَ زَاهِقٌ That we have placed haq over batil. I want you to now picture this for a moment. We've placed haq over batil in the sense that batil, they say, was crushed to the point where falsehood completely vanished. So we understand that the heaviness sometimes that exists in the falsehood has to be crushed by the weight of the truth. If that is clear, let's come to our third discussion. When we talk about the heart of you and I. Why is it that every single one of us in this room, and I'll talk generally to all of you, that we all want to elevate to Allah? Not a single person in this room would ever come and tell me, I don't want to elevate to God. But the more we try to fly, the more heavier we become. And we're not able to take off towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Metaphorically, of course. And what ends up happening is that one of the heaviest things that keeps us down from elevating towards Allah is our heart inside of us. It's too full. It's too heavy. There's too much stuff in it. That's why when I went to go see one of my spiritual teachers in the Hawza, we have teachers that teach us the class. We have teachers that are our spiritual doctors, as they say, our tabibs, as they say. And this is an individual that, of course, knows what he's talking about, and he gives you advice on how to kind of elevate towards Allah. And I was blessed to have a teacher who was a very close student to Ayatollah Bahjat, rahmatullah alayh. I went to go see Agha one-on-one, and we had a discussion. I told him what I want to achieve. He says two pieces of advice. He said, Asad Agha, I want you to make a list. And the reason why I'm sharing this with you is because I asked him, am I able to share this with the community? He says, absolutely, please do so. He says that I want you to make a list of those individuals that you think and you believe have a little bit of animosity and hatred for you in their hearts. Make a list of those individuals. Then go home and make a list of individuals that you yourself have animosity and hatred for in your heart. So two lists. And if you have no one on each list, mashallah, you haven't dug deep enough, unfortunately. Think about when you were a child, think about when you were growing up, think about now, think about everything. He says, once you make that list, then make it a point to go one by one each person. Approach the first group, those individuals who have animosity for you in their hearts, and do whatever you can to remove that animosity from their heart. If it requires you for asking for forgiveness for something you did 15 years ago, then so be it. If you want to elevate towards Allah, these things are anchors for your travel. They weigh you down, he says. I can give you wings, he says, but those wings are useless unless you cut the anchors from beneath you. We all have anchors inside of our hearts, weighing us down, not allowing us to move anywhere. He says, the second group, of course, are those individuals who you yourself have animosity towards. Again, without them approaching you, or if they approach you or not, remove that from your heart. If you want to elevate towards Allah. And I ask my youth, I ask those individuals, make those two lists if you can tonight, if you haven't already. And make it a point to cut the anchors of the hearts. Because what blocks us from getting to that level of haq and truth are these heavy, weighty objects that bring us down. And they all reside in our heart. We need to lighten our heart, soften our hearts. We become too hard as individuals. That's why when Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, talks about a very beautiful and a very deep hadith, which I want all of you to please pay attention to this hadith. He says, Al-qalbuhu haramallah, wa la tuskin haramallah ghayrullah. The haram of Allah is the heart of man. You've all been to Ziyad, at least some of you have. You've been to the haram of Imam Raza, the haram of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, in Najaf, you've been, these are all harams of the Ahlul Bayt. If I was to ask you, where is the haram of Allah? You might say the Khana Kaaba. Imam Sadiq is saying the haram of Allah is inside of your hearts. وَلَا تُسْكِنْ حَرَمَ اللَّهِ غَيْرُ اللَّهِ. And do not let anyone reside in the haram of Allah except for Allah. So you stand there at guard by your heart and you don't allow any Joe Blow to enter your heart. I don't care if it's a woman, I don't care if it's a job, I don't care if it's money. I don't care if it's she said and he said, I don't care if it's gossip or backbiting, I don't care if it's whatever. These are all things that are blocking our path to Allah. A lot of you are living your life, but you're not content. A lot of you are going through the motions, but you're not getting anywhere. A lot of you think that the faster I do things, the faster I'll be happy. So those of you, my generation, who have your own businesses, who are working at good firms, you put in 15 hours a day, 16 hours a day, thinking, you know what, I have to do this now to make sure I'm content in the future. In the meantime, you sacrifice your family, your community, your religion, and that gaping hole inside of you, that screaming for Allah, 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 will get bigger and bigger and bigger, and you fall deeper and deeper into the abyss of hopelessness. You have to live your life, my brothers, like you are content. I don't see content in our communities. We're simply the rat on the wheel going fast, fast, fast and getting nowhere. That's why we talk about moderation in Islam. That's why we talk about balance in Islam. Balancing your life. A lot of you will try to do 5 years of university in 3 years and burn yourself out. What's the rush? In the meantime, you don't have time for the community, you have no time for ibadat, you have no time to eat, you have no time for your family, you have nothing. And you think what you're doing is that you are speeding up the process to success. When you get to where you think is successful, you're even more depressed and more down. Because you haven't given yourself a chance to live. You haven't allowed yourself to be that person who's inside the haram of Allah, is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why a lot of us, and this is a little bit of off topic in the back, it's not my topic, but we're here, I'll say it anyways. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We're all after, and we're individuals. We want contentment. We want sukoon in our lives. We don't need sometimes to have a large house and a nice car and a big balance. We just want sukoon. And sometimes those areas that should give us contentment don't give us contentment. As husbands in the audience, your house and your home should be your heaven. It should be the hideaway from all of the pressures outside of the home. It should be your mahal sukoon, as they say. And sometimes when it's not, we're so quick to blame our wives and the women in the house that that adds to our stress and adds to her stress as well. Not my topic. Just give me 5 minutes, I'll move on to my topic. And the reason why the stress at jobs sometimes, the stress at work, the stress in our business, the stress at schools adds to this is because the stress at home is so overbearing that the little bit of stress takes us over the top. But if you ask her on that side of the building, she'll tell you that if he showed a little bit of appreciation, a little bit of affection, a little bit of love towards me, I'll make this home a heaven for him like he's never seen before. So if we want that place of contentment and sukoon, at least in the home, you have to turn to the women in your household, allow them a reason to love you. Women, all they want to do is they want to keep their men happy. That's it. And men, all they want from women is to look at them with these eyes of respect. That's it. Give her a reason to respect you. Give her a reason to say, yes, my husband loves me. Yes, my father loves me. And then see the difference in the household. The reason why you're not finding contentment inside your house is because the women in your house aren't content. Happy wife equals happy life. It's a very simple equation. But we haven't figured it out yet. And we think that what she wants is diamond rings and 8-carat gold and this and that. She doesn't want all that. Believe me, trust me. I tried all that. She doesn't want all that. Sometimes appreciation. Sometimes help around the house. Sometimes putting the child to sleep instead of her. Sometimes giving her a day at the spa so she can, you know, so she has one day where she's not a wife and a mother. And you watch the difference in the household. All of a sudden, gadam, what the on? Oh my God. So that's where we have to be a little bit practical in our lives. Yes, Islam is a very philosophical religion, but Islam is a very practical one as well. You can build your heaven inside of you. You can actually create contentment inside of you. Once you have limited or removed these anchors, you begin to elevate towards Allah. But our hearts are full. I ask you, empty your hearts out. If you haven't spoken to a sibling in months, pick up the phone tonight and call him up and say, look, I'm sorry. If you haven't spoken to a friend and you miss her, you miss him, pick up the phone and call her, or ping her, or SMS her, or whatever you have to do, just reach out to her. And watch the lightness of your qalb and your heart go down. Because this heart of ours is the salvation on the day of judgment. يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَطَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. Nothing will benefit you, my brothers and my sisters. Nothing will benefit you on the day of judgment. Not your property, not your children. Two things that we die for. They won't benefit you. إِلَّا مَنْ أَطَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. Except for the one who has that secure heart, that heart free of evil. Remove the evils from your hearts, my brothers and my sisters. We are heavy individuals. Not heavy like me, heavy internally. We are heavy individuals. Our hearts are heavy, they're blocking our path. None of us understand what to do. We think that the more I live like this, the more supreme I'll get. That's not the case at all. That's why when you go sometimes to these third world countries, you see individuals who are so content with their life, even though they may not have a meal to feed you. They may only have a glass of water to give you. You look at their face, it's completely comfortable. Because they've understood that the ingredient to my sukoon and contentment, and the ingredient to the elevation towards haq, is the lightness of my heart. Tam salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We have petty differences, and we hold on to them like they're gold. We have disagreements, we have arguments, we have problems, we have issues. We forgive, we don't forget. We hold on to them, like I said, as if someone's coming to snatch them away from us. That's why I said Allah is the one who hides your faults. In that state of hiding, He also forgives your faults as well. You forgive an individual, in that halat of forgiveness, forget as well. Open the door, let them get out. Free yourself of that evil. Have that qalb salim. We'll talk about that inshallah on Wednesday more, 2 days from now. Let's not worry about the head. And sometimes you can feel the heaviness. My youth sometimes come to us and complain to us that my heart's not soft enough. And that's why the beauty of this commemoration right here is just that. It softens the heart. It lightens the heart. It brings you to the peak of emotion where now you are ready to act on what you know. Now you are ready to take that step towards Allah, where you elevate towards Allah and you take your family with you. That's why even though Imam Hassan wasn't there in Karbala, he made sure that he was represented by his son. When you have a heart that's free of evil at the age of 15, like Janab Qasim was to my youth, I said this to you guys 2 nights ago, we're sitting in a circle here, I'll say it one more time. We hear about these youth at the prime of their youth giving their life for Islam. And tears roll down your face and you feel so upset, but for a moment stop and think that if Qasim gave his life for Imam Hussein's mission to the point where he was begging his uncle for permission, the question I have to myself and to all of you is, what have we done for Islam? What have we submitted for Islam? What have we sacrificed for Islam? No one's asking you to give your life. No one's asking you to feel the pain of arrows. No one's asking your body to be trampled. Nobody is. But Islam needs sacrifice and submission from our youth today. Take lessons from the youth of Karbala. Understand these individuals gave everything they had, even their last breath. What have you given Islam? Go home tonight, ask yourself. And from tomorrow, begin that journey where you can say, Allah, I have submitted to you in this way, I've sacrificed to you in this way. Because this was no ordinary 15-year-old. This was a young boy that when asked, one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. This was no ordinary man, no ordinary young man, 15 years old, some reports say. We hear it 1,000 times. Does it ever make sense to us that when he's asked, how do you see death, he says, sweeter than honey? The same Qasim, when he approached Imam Hussein for permission, Imam Hussein says, you are the amanat of my brother. I have to protect you. as we protect our amanats. I can never allow you to go fight. You see, Qasim went inside the tent where his mother and Janabi Zainab were sitting. And there was tears in the eyes of Qasim. When Umm Farwa asked, "What is wrong, my son? Why are you crying?" He says that, "I'm denied permission to go sacrifice my life for Islam." At that moment, Umm Farwa takes out a letter and gives it to Hazrat Qasim. He takes this letter and goes directly to Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein opens it up and begins to cry. The letter says that, "Hussein, this is your brother Hassan. I'm not there with you in Karbala, but I've sent my representative in Qasim. Give me the pleasure of being the father of one who is a shaheed in Karbala." This was the same Imam Hassan. It's important that sometimes when we see the musibat of a son, it's also, we should read the musibat of the father a little bit. We hear about this hadith or statement that says that no other day existed like the day of Hussein. But where did that come from? You know that the poison that was given to Imam Hassan, this is the poison that was given to Imam Hassan was no ordinary poison. Maawiyah la'natullah alayh had specifically ordered this poison to be given to Imam Hassan. When it was brought to him, there were instructions for that poison that said, "Do not give this poison to humans. This poison is meant to cut metal," they said. This was given to our second Imam. Can you imagine the pain that Imam Hassan went through? When Imam Hussein is sitting beside Imam Hassan and he sees the state of Imam Hassan changing and changing, the complexion of Imam Hassan changing to the point where, as they say, the liver comes out of Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein begins to cry. It's at that moment Imam Hassan says, "Save your tears, Hussein. There's no day like the day that you're going to have on Ashura." And Qasim was the son of this Imam Hassan. 7th Muharram is here. As quickly as Muharram is here, we are 2 days away from the day of Ashura, my brothers. And yes, some hadith say that water was completely cut off. It's not important how many days they didn't have water. What was enough that Imam Hussein left this world thirsty. What was enough was that Imam Sajjad, every single time he passed by an animal being sacrificed, he would first ask the individuals, "Did you give this animal water before you sacrificed him?" "Of course we did, Ya Mullah. We never sacrificed an animal without water." He says, "Ya Husayna, my father was sacrificed without a drop of water." That's enough for us. He reads a letter from Imam Hassan. He begins to cry. He puts on the armor on Qasim and puts the amama on the head of Qasim. They say that the sword that Qasim had was even too heavy for him to hold with one hand. He put him on the horse and he watched him as he rode into the Maqdal, the Maidan of Karbala. Sheikh Abbas Qumni narrates 35 members he killed alone, Qasim. 35 members. These were the youth of Bani Hashim. But one individual surrounded by so many of the army. There was one individual, Amr ibn Sa'd al-Azdi, comes to him and says, "I am the one who's going to kill this young man." But they never killed any of them face to face. They always came behind the back of the youth of Bani Hashim, like they did with Ali Akbar, like they did with Abbas, like they did with everybody else. And Qasim was no different. At that moment, there was an order for a flood of tears to come, a flood of arrows to come on top of Qasim's body. At that moment, Al-Azdi hits Qasim with one arrow in the forehead. Qasim falls from the horse. At that moment, he says, Ya Ammah, alaykum minni salam, Ya Abu Abdullah. He falls from the horse. Abbas and Imam Hussein come running towards the Maidan of Karbala. But the way they came running towards the Maidan of Karbala was so ferocious, they weren't, that the enemies thought that they were coming to attack the enemies. One horse from this side went this way. Another horse from this side went this way. The Khak of Karbala is in the air. Imam Hussein has no idea where Qasim is. He says, Qasim, where are you? I can't see you. Qasim, where are you? I can't see you. There's horses everywhere. The horses leave. There lays on the plain of Karbala the trampled pieces of the body of Qasim. Imam Hussein takes his abba, lays it on the plains of Karbala, picks up the pieces of Qasim, takes them back to the Khaymagah, and says, Zainab, come see Qasim.